Well, I'm certainly glad that you're here this morning. We do have visitors with us, and we certainly want you to know that you are our honored guest. Encourage you to come and be back with us here at any opportunity that you can. Also, if there's any questions that you have about anything that we do or anything that we say here today, then feel free to ask those questions, and we'll sit down with just a Bible in hand, see if we can give a Bible answer to those questions. If you have the opportunity this afternoon, read Genesis chapter 18. We'll be looking tonight about the Lord visiting Abraham and some lessons that we can learn from that. And so if you'll read through Genesis 18 in preparation for our study here tonight. Acts chapter 16 is probably a story that's familiar to all of us. As the Apostle Paul and Silas have been arrested in the city of Philippi because they have cast the spirit of divination out of a slave girl. And after they are in prison, in the text that J.D. just read for us, they're singing and they're praising God when an earthquake hits. And in that earthquake hits, all of the prison doors are opened and the prisoners, it seems, would have escaped at that point in time. The jailer certainly thought they had all escaped, and realizing that his own life likely would have been taken from him, he decided that it was time to end his own life. And only because of the intervention of Paul and Silas did he stop. But after he had stopped and he came before Paul and Silas, he asked a most important question in verse 30 when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The question that was on the mind of the Philippian jailer is the most important question that man can ever contemplate. The most important question we can think about is, what must we do to save our soul? What must we do to get in a right relationship with God? The Philippian jailer is not the only biblical character that asked that question. In fact, it's asked more than once, and it can be worded in different ways. In the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 37, the crowd that heard the gospel preached for the very first time cried aloud and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 10, the Apostle Paul is giving his rehearsal of his conversion. But the Lord said, he asked the Lord before he went into the city of Damascus, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord told him to go into the city, and there it would be told to him what he must do. I think about the rich young ruler who came and fell before Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" All of those questions are questions that pertain to our soul and to our eternal salvation. And it is the most important question that we can contemplate. And because of that, I want to spend the next few weeks really examining the question, what must I do to be saved? If you have friends that are not Christians, you might invite them to come and to be with us as we look at the plan of salvation step by step and seek to get a better appreciation for the plan of salvation. Hopefully for those of us that are children of God, we can gain a deeper appreciation for what we did and why we did it. But this morning, as we began to raise the question, what must I do to be saved? I want to, first of all, understand why that is such an important question. Or why should I be concerned about the answer to that question? You know, there may be some questions in life that you just choose, well, that's not important to me. It may not be important to you, for example, that in terms of whether Social Security is going to be here in 50 years. You might as well look at yourself and say, "You know what, I'm not going to be here in 50 years, so I'm not going to worry about that question. That doesn't pertain to me." Or there may be a question that somebody might have. If we preached on child rearing, somebody might say, "Well, my children are raised and they're gone. That doesn't pertain to me." But you know, the question about what must I do to be saved is an important question for everybody. And it's a question that everybody needs to be concerned about. Why is it important? Well, it's an important question because of sin. In other words, sin has separated us from God, and sin has caused our soul to be lost. And as a result of that, I need to be concerned about answering the question, what can I do to take care of the problem of sin in my life? When I begin to think about what sin is, it tells me that it's a question I need to be concerned about. Let me say, first of all, sin is not just antisocial behavior. It is simply not a mistake or an error in judgment are a lifestyle choice. Sometimes when it comes to sin, we sort of try to minimize what sin is. You know, somebody will, even as Christians sometimes, somebody will violate God's law and they say, well, you know what, I made a mistake. Well, there's a difference in simply a mistake and something that sin isn't there. There's a difference in something that may be a difference in my judgment or a difference in your judgment and something that is sin. Man has always had the ability to try to minimize sin by calling it something different. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the Lord talked about those who call good evil and evil good. We need to understand that sin is not just simply antisocial behavior or something bad or something that's different than the way I would have done it. Sin involves a violation of God's law. That's what sin is. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John perhaps gives us the best definition of sin when he said, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Or some translations, I like the translation of the Old King James, that says sin is a transgression of the law. Or whoever sins transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. The word that's translated sin actually is a word that means to miss the mark or to miss the target. We might illustrate it this way. If we were to illustrate a target, and our target is God's law, that's what we're aiming to keep. That's what we're aiming to obey. We're aiming to serve Him. But when I miss that mark, that I have transgressed, that's where sin is. I might miss the mark by doing something that God tells me I cannot do. That's I act without law. For example, God says, don't lie, and I lie. I've transgressed His law. I've missed the mark. God says, don't commit adultery. I commit adultery. I've missed the mark of what God said I should be aiming for. Not only does sin involve lawless or transgression, it's unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. We talked a little bit this morning about the fact that the Apostle Paul reasoned without Felix with righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Righteousness has to do with doing the right thing. But when I do the wrong thing, by God's standards, that involves sin. And that means I've missed the mark. I might also miss the mark by failing to do good. Sometimes when we think about sin, we always think about what did I do? If you were to go up to somebody, even Christians, and say, well, you're guilty of sin. I think sometimes our first reaction was, what did I do? That is, did I do something God told me not to do? But we have to realize that sometimes we can sin by not doing what God has told us to do. Might illustrate it this way. If we illustrated it with a parent-child relationship. My child could disobey me because I told them, don't go outside. And when they go outside, then they have disobeyed me. But you know what? They're just as guilty of disobedience and transgressing my law if I tell them, go pick up your room. And then they fail to go pick up that room. You know what? They've still disobeyed, haven't they? You can disobey by doing something that God said don't do, but you can also disobey by failing to do what God has told us to do. In either case, we have missed the mark. That's what sin is. And when I need to be concerned about sin, it's because of what it does. Somebody said, okay, sin's a violation of God's law. But still, what's the big to-do about sin? Is there really something I need to be all that concerned about? And the answer is yes, because of what sin does to me. See, when I sin, what that does is it separates me from God. It puts a wedge, a divide between me and the Lord. I can't have a relationship with God as long as I'm in sin. In Isaiah 59, in verses 1 and verse 2, the people of Isaiah's day wondered why they were in the terrible circumstance they were in and why the Lord wasn't listening to their prayers and why the Lord wasn't blessing them. And Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that He cannot hear. but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. What happened when they transgressed God's law, when they disobeyed the Lord? It separated them from the Lord, and God said, I'm not going to listen, I'm not going to hear you anymore. See what sin does? It results in my spiritual death. It results in my spiritual death. Now, there's some things in life I don't understand why individuals would do something that they realize might lead to their physical death. I mean, there are a lot of things that we might illustrate in that way. I can understand why maybe years ago people might have begun to smoke before they understood the real dangers of cigarettes. But you know, when you pick up a pack today and it says on the back that here's what the Surgeon General says, and you know, and we realize after all of the research that's been done that there's an increased chance of heart disease and cancer of all kinds, I don't understand why some young person would decide and all that, you know what, that's something I want to do. We sort of shake our heads and say, do they not realize that could kill them? Do they not realize the danger in that? Are we hearing of somebody that's in a car accident and they're killed because they didn't have a seat belt on? And we realize they need to realize, you know what, there's danger involved. Why didn't they do that? But what I want you to realize is, spiritually speaking, people understand, or we need to understand, that sin leads to my death. That's one reason why, A, I need to try to avoid sin, and two, when there is sin in my life, I need to deal with it. James chapter 1 in verses 13 to verse 15, James reminds us of the genealogy of sin. In other words, what leads to sin? Well, God didn't tempt us to sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Some translation, when sin comes to maturity. If I understand what full grown sin is, it is sin that's unrepented of, sin that's not corrected. We just allow that sin to continue to grow and to permeate our lives, and it kills us spiritually. It will lead to our eternal death. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, going back to verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, and you He made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know what sin does to me? Sin kills me spiritually. It keeps me from enjoying the good things of God. In Jeremiah chapter 5, in verse 25, Jeremiah said, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. I can't enjoy the good things that God offers to His people as long as I am in sin. Not only does sin do that for me, sin's wages are eternal death. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Tell you what the wages of sin is. What I earn through my sin is I earn eternal separation from God. In fact, Paul's point in Romans chapter 6 is, why in the world would you want to stay in sin when you realize what the consequence of that is, when you realize that it leads to your eternal separation from God in a place called hell? That's why I need to be concerned about sin. That's why I need to be concerned about that question. What must I do to be saved? Because in reality, what I'm asking is, what can I do to take care of the problem of sin in my life? Because I have sinned. It's separated me from God. It's killed me spiritually. Now, who does sin affect? Well, the answer is, it affects everybody that has come to the point of accountability. More about that in a moment. But in other words, somebody might say, well, now that doesn't concern me. Well, it does concern you. Why? Because Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 9 that we've both previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. I wish I could sit back, or you could sit back and say, you know what, that question doesn't concern me, because you know what, I have never sinned. I've never transgressed God's law. I've done everything just perfectly fine all my life. But Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not only did Paul say that all have sinned, John said, if I made such a claim, to say that I haven't sinned, that I make myself, that I'm a liar, and I make God to be out to be a liar. In 1 John chapter 1, in verses 8 and verse 10, John said in that passage that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. In other words, the answer is, who does sin affect? It affects me. And I need to be concerned then about what do I do to take care of that problem of sin. But let me say, it's also an important question because of what it means to be lost. As we think about sin, sin separates me from God. The very idea of a question, what must I do to be saved, implies that one is in a lost condition. If you're not lost, you don't need to be saved. But what does it mean to be lost? We said this morning that Felix trembled, but he didn't do anything about it. And sometimes today I've heard people say, I realize I'm lost, but that doesn't bother me. Well, then you don't really realize what it means to be lost. Let me just say this, that being lost is not simply losing a jewel or two from our crown. Being lost is not just simply exchanging a mansion for a smaller dwelling. Being lost is not simply missing out on heaven. Now, missing out on heaven is a big deal. Let me just say, being lost is more than simply missing out on heaven. Being lost really means that I have that eternal separation from God. We are separated from God now because of our sin. But as long as we have opportunity in this world, as long as I have the breath of life in me, I have an opportunity to rectify that. I have an opportunity to make things right and reconcile myself to God because of what He's done for me, which we'll talk about next week. But when death comes or the Lord returns and I'm lost eternally, what that's going to mean is eternal separation from God. In other words, separation without any opportunity for reconciliation. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 8 and verse 9, the Bible said the Lord's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. What Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians is when that time comes, there's that eternal destruction from God's presence. God says, I don't know you, depart from me, and it's permanent. No opportunity to be reconciled. No opportunity to get things right. It means being an object of God's wrath. In fact, the judgment day is sometimes referred to as the day of wrath. When you think about it from the perspective of those that are lost. You know, there are some people you just don't want to make mad. You know, when I was growing up, I wanted to stay on my dad's good side. I realized if I did something wrong by disobeying or misbehaving, and I became the object of his wrath, in a sense, there was going to be a severe price to pay. So you wanted to please him. You wanted to try to do the right thing. But I tell you, as fearful as it may be to fall into the hands of a disappointed parent, as bad as it may be to fall into the hands of a disappointed spouse or disappointed employer, that's nothing compared to being on the object of God's wrath. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul had listed all kinds of sins there. He mentioned the fact that as Christians we seek things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And we make the decision we're going to put away fornication and lawlessness and uncleanness and evil desire. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In fact, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, that text in Hebrews chapter 10 was pointing out that under the old law, God took people that transgressed His law seriously. So much so that many times they were taken out and they were stoned without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I can't imagine what it would be like to be taken out and have my body tied up and have a group of angry people pick up rocks and throw them at me until I die.
In fact, if I get to choose how I die, that's probably going to be at the bottom, one of the bottom of my list. I can't imagine what that would be like as your battered body finally just gives up its life. But here's my point. As bad as you think that is, you know what the point of the Hebrew writer is? It is nothing in comparison to what God has in store for those who trampled underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant which He has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. The punishment awaiting that person is far worse than being stoned without mercy. That's what it means to be lost. Being lost means being condemned. Can you imagine being drugged before a court? Maybe you're being tried for some crime. Maybe it's the crime of taking somebody's life that carries with it the death penalty. But it doesn't matter whether you're guilty or not in our story. But imagine standing there before the judge, and the judge reaches over, and from the foreman of the jury, he gets the verdict, and he reads it, and the verdict is guilty. Can you imagine what you would feel like? At that moment in time, when the guilty verdict is handed down, and you realize now, for the rest of my life, I'm going to be in prison until the point in time that date comes that they execute me. Can you imagine what that would feel like? If you imagine what that would feel like, can you imagine standing before God in the judgment day, not having obeyed the gospel and having God look at you and God saying, condemned. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. That is, the answer they receive is the guilty verdict. I never knew them. Depart from me. I can't imagine what that's going to be like, but that's what it would be to be lost. Being lost means being reserved under punishment until the judgment. That is, if we die in that condition, we are reserved under punishment, I believe in the place called Hades, to await the final judgment day when we be cast into the lake of eternal fire, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, Jude 7. Jude reached back into the Old Testament to Genesis 19, the text after what we'll be talking about tonight, where God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was more than just simply destroying the cities of that day. But the Bible says they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Do you realize what it means to be lost? The reason the question is, what must I do to be saved, is so important is because of sin. What I've done, I've transgressed God's law. You've transgressed God's law. If you've come to a point of accountability in your life, it's separated you from God. And as a result of that separation, you are lost. And what being lost means is it means these things right here, condemned and ultimately suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So who needs to ask that question? What must I do to be saved? Well, the answer is, then everybody who has come to a point of accountability. Not all people are accountable before God. Babies and infants don't need to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? If you're a young child that's under the point of accountability, that's a question that at this point in time in life, you don't need to be concerned about. Because they're in a safe condition. They don't need to be saved because they're saved. They have not transgressed the law of God. Matthew 18 and verse 4, Jesus said, and He took a little child, He set him in the midst, He said, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Why? It's the picture of sinless innocence. They're pure. And so a baby and a child doesn't need to be concerned about that. A parent doesn't have to be concerned about the life of a, or the soul of a baby. One of the greatest times in the life of a parent is that time when their children are of that point. You don't have to worry about their salvation in any way because they're in a safe condition before God. But there comes a point in time in our life where we become accountable. And when we reach that point, then we need to be concerned about the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul talked about that point, I believe, in Romans chapter 7 in verse 9. When Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but then the commandment came and sin revived and I died. Paul's describing in his life this point in time, a time before which, he says, I was accountable. He doesn't use that term, but he was without the law. He said, I was without sin and therefore I was alive. He was without the law in the sense he was not accountable to it. He could neither understand it nor comprehend it, and because of that, he could neither obey nor disobey that law. That law, by the way, was the old law in the context of Romans chapter 7. He wasn't without it in the sense that he lived before it came. He was without it in the sense that God did not hold him accountable. And Paul said, however, there came this point in time in my life, we'll call it the point of accountability, where I then the commandment came. That is, I had reached a point of maturity where I could understand God's law. I could obey it. I could disobey it. What happened is sin came to life, one translation says, and spiritually speaking, I died. Prior to this point, we don't have to be concerned about the question of what must I do to be saved. But once we get to this point, we need to be concerned about that question. Well, who can give me the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? What we have to realize is, as important as that question is, I can't find it by relying upon my feelings or what I think. The question of what must I do to be saved can't be answered by relying upon how I feel or what I think. Naaman the leper said, behold, I thought that the Abana, or not the Abana, and the Pharpar, and all the rivers of Damascus better than these. And as long as he relied on his thinking, he continued in his leprosy. And only when he submitted to the will of God was it taken from him. I can't rely upon my feelings or what I think. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And yet looking back, he said, I was the chiefest of sinners. I thought I was doing what's right. It felt right to me, but I was lost. I can't rely upon what my parents or my grandparents believe. Whether they believe the right thing or not, I can't rely upon what they believe. What they did. If the Apostle Paul had done that, he would have continued on in his sin. I can't look into the creeds of men to find the answer to this ever-important question of what must I do to be saved. The answer can be found in one place and one place alone, and that is by going to God and to His Word. God alone has the words that can save us. In the book of John, chapter 6 and verse 68, I very much love the statement made by the apostles on that occasion. Jesus had been feeding the crowd. And as long as the food was there, the crowd was there, and finally, Jesus quit feeding them and they went away. They were seeking the food that perishes instead of the everlasting bread that the Father was offering. That is the bread of the Word of God, the bread of salvation. And in John chapter 6, Jesus turned to the 12 and He said, are you going to go away also? You going to leave too? The Bible said, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I tell you what I believe Peter's words were. Peter in essence was saying, Lord, there is nowhere else to turn. We need words of salvation. We need to know what we have to do to please God. We need to know what we have to do to get to heaven. And Lord, You are the only source we can turn to. You're the only one that can answer that question. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not one in many ways. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, to the disciples, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me. Though the disciples were still confused somewhat in John chapter 14, Jesus was emphasizing to them the fact that I am the only way to get to heaven. If you want to get to where I'm going, then there's only one place you can turn to, and that's Me and what I tell you. In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had healed a lame man. And the healing of that lame man caused quite an uproar. In fact, the crowds came to Peter and to John, and they had to remind them, it's not by our own power that we've done this. We didn't make this man whole by our power. It's in the name of Jesus that he has been healed. And the Sanhedrin council drugged them before them to give an account for what they were doing and to threaten them. In Acts 4 and verse 12, as they stood before the Sanhedrin council talking about who Jesus was, they said, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only source, the only one that we can come to. In fact, one of the interesting things that I find throughout the Bible is we said this question has been asked numerous times, but every time it is asked after the day of Pentecost, the same answer is given. Now, at one point in time, do you ever find an apostle standing up and saying, in answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Just choose your own way. Well, I tell you what worked for me, but you know, if you want to choose a different course, you find them giving the same answer consistently. And you know where that answer that God has given is found? It's found in the gospel. It's found in the Word. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. You know why the gospel is the power of God to save? Because it contains the words of salvation. It's that which reveals God's plan for making man righteous. You want an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? I tell you, you can answer that question. God can answer that question through the pages of His Word. And that's the only place we can turn to. But finally, this morning, what are the implications of that question? What must I do to be saved? We'll talk next week and about a little bit more about this plan of salvation and God's part in it, as well as the beginning of our part. But before we begin that, what are some implications of that question? Well, let me just say, first of all, an implication is it implies that I am responsible for myself. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer didn't say, what do you need to do? Is there something that somebody else can do? In fact, do you realize that when it comes to your salvation, that nobody else can answer the question, can respond to the gospel call but you? That's why in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, the Apostle Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the people cried aloud and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children, and as many as that are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. And with many other words he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You know what Peter was saying? Peter said, there's your answer. But now the ball's in your court. You've got to do it for yourself. I can't go out and grab you and force you to obey the gospel. I can't do anything for you. The Lord has played His part. Now it's up to you. Save yourselves by obeying the gospel. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul told the brethren at Philippi to save yourselves from this untoward generation. Nobody else could do that for them. That Paul said in Romans chapter 9, I wish that I myself could be accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh. But Paul said, I wish there's something I could do to secure their salvation for them. Even if it required me being accursed. I wish. And there are individuals here this morning that can relate to the Apostle Paul who would say when it comes to their loved ones, I just wish there's something I could do. But you know what? Ultimately, it's up to them to save themselves. I tell you what that question implies. It implies that I am responsible for myself. And when I raise that question, it implies that there's something that I must do. It's not all God's working. God's part is indispensable. Without the grace and the love of God, we'll talk about next week, I could not be saved. But the question, what must I do to be saved, tells me there's something that I have to do. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey Him. There's never been a more important question that has ever crossed the lips of man than the question of what must I do to be saved. And because of that, I think our time can be well spent examining that question and appreciating the plan of salvation and why we need to be concerned about it. But I've often said, before somebody's concerned about the question of what must I do to be saved, they have to first realize they're lost. And somebody that doesn't realize they're lost isn't going to be concerned about that answer. And so if you're here tonight or this morning and you think about that question of what must I do to be saved, hopefully you realize now how serious sin is and what sin has done in your life and how it has separated you from God. But there is good news. As bad as sin is and as terrible as what sin has done in our life, Jesus paid it all. He came to this earth and He died upon the cross, an agonizing and cruel death, and shed His blood so that we could have our sins washed away and we could live with the hope of being in heaven with Him someday. And so it could be that there's somebody here present this morning that looks at their life and says, you know what, I haven't obeyed the gospel yet. There's sin in my life and right now I'm lost. But I want to do something about that this morning. Do you believe on the Lord? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus and be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that, your sins will be washed away. Then live a faithful life and heaven can be your home. Maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away. No matter what your need is, respond in obedience for the opportunities provided. Right now, together we stand and we sing.